Thank you, Lori. Please turn with me today to Exodus chapter 23 once again. We come to a text that is so full and so wonderful that it's hard to do it justice, as with everything in God's Word, but specifically such a wonderful passage as this. As I'm sure you've realized today, we're going over the Passover. In Leviticus 23, there is a statement of the seven feasts that God required His people to attend. And this is the first of those feasts. Last week we talked about the weekly Sabbath. And today we start in the feasts in earnest. And we start with the first of these feasts, the one that made the nation of Israel to inherit the land. The first feast that was engaged in by the Hebrew people. And I'd ask you to stand today as we read verses 4 through 8 of Leviticus 23. This is God's holy word. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Pray with me today. Lord, we come before you as we talk about the holy feast of Passover. As we talk about Christ, who is our Passover lamb, slain for us. As we talk about how He has made us unleavened bread through His sacrifice. God, these things are too high for us. It's, if I can use the language, I guess, the Holy of Holies. As we talk about Christ's death and what it's accomplished for us. I pray that you'd give me wisdom as I speak today. I pray that you do your people good and that I would preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Please, God, help us. Help me, God. And I pray you'd receive glory and honor through what's done here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we've journeyed through the book of Leviticus, it's been very evident that this is a book of a lot of shadows, a book that's very hard to understand. And sometimes it's been very difficult as we've been going through those shadows to try to discern the form that shadow represents. We've had to do a lot of work to see what the spiritual application is and how it points to Christ at all. And in the feast themselves, as we go through Leviticus 23, there's going to be a lot of work that has to be done on our part to see how they were intended to point to Christ. In the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the Feast of First Fruits that I hope to convince you talks about Christ's resurrection. We're going to be talking about the Feast of Weeks that is clearly fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But today we have to do very little work to see how the Passover meal points to the reality of Jesus Christ. While the other things might be hard to discern, we have to dig into the Scripture and do hard work to be able to see what they mean. The Passover is a striking picture that immediately impresses upon the conscience of anybody familiar with the New Testament at all what Christ has done for His people through His death. All of Leviticus 23 represents holy time, where people are to gather together in holy convocations as a reminder. We talked about that a lot last week. The Sabbath day was given to man as a reminder of who God is and what He has done. And every year, the Passover was meant to be a reminder of that exodus out of Egypt and how that exodus was only possible because of the blood of another. The picture is so clear today that it can hardly escape our attention. And I hope we will see how the Passover was ultimately not just a reminder of their exodus out of Egypt, but a reminder for us today as we read Leviticus that the death of Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins, has saved us from the tyranny of the devil, and ultimately saved us from the torment and slavery of this world and of hell eternal. The central idea given in Leviticus, as we talked about last week, there's really no interpretation given to us in the book of Leviticus. Why is this significant? Leviticus has nothing really to say. It merely gives the outward show of things. This is what you have to do. Make sure you go to the Passover meal. But the significance of this feast is clearly shown in the pages of the New Testament. As we begin to look at the first of these feasts today, I want us to see how Christ fulfills this special holy day, or I should say holy days. As you might have noticed, we're not just going over Passover, but also the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, which comes after Passover and is intimately connected with it. So first, I want us to see just a very simple outline that Christ is the true Passover lamb. Secondly, I want us to see that Christ is the unleavened bread that when we are joined to Him makes us unleavened as well. We see this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you turn there with me just quickly, I want this just to be in the background of our mind as we talk about everything that takes place at Passover. As we've mentioned already today in Sunday school, often in the New Testament we have just really shocking interpretation of the clarity that the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as he's talking about church discipline. And he is trying to motivate the people to excommunicate this gentleman who was committing a grievous sin in the midst of his church. The first passage of Scripture, or the first element of Scripture that Paul brings up to convince them, is the Passover. He says this in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." That's a shocking statement. "For you're unleavened because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we have this clear New Testament like pointing to Christ as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. But before we see the true significance of that, I want us to know something of the Passover itself from the pages of the Old Testament. And I'm going to have you turn again to Exodus chapter 12. Because Leviticus gives us really no commentary, we need to go to Exodus 12 to see the significance of this feast. The Passover meal commemorated one of the most significant events in all of the history of Israel, and in fact, one of the most significant events that has ever taken place on this world. And it was significant in a couple of ways. First, as you might know, the Passover meal was a fulfillment of a great promise and prophecy that was given to Abram by God in Genesis chapter 15. In fact, this Passover was the fulfillment of prophecy down to the very day that it was given. Now, to show this, in Genesis 15, the Lord tells Abram that his offspring would live in a foreign land for 400 years. They would not receive the promised land during that time period. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, lots of things were based around that land promise. He had promised that his seed would be as vast as the multitudes of heaven, and that they would inherit the land of Canaan one day. But in this promise and prophecy, God tells them this is going to be delayed a little bit. for 400 years after the birth of your son, Isaac, there's going to be a time of wandering experienced. They would not receive the promised land during that time, but they were to take heart. Because God had promised at the appointed time, the time that God chose, He would keep His word in a striking way. Exodus 12. Look down to verse 40 with me. Context of this passage is all about the Passover. And it says this. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, can you imagine how encouraging that news was to the people of Israel? A promise was made by God to Abram and kept by the Lord down to the very day. The time of Israel sojourning was over. The time had come for the promise to be fulfilled. No longer would they be slaves in a foreign land, but they would be heirs of a land flowing with milk and honey. So then it should not be surprising to us that this event was so significant that it changed their calendar year. Notice with me in verse 1 of Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This event was so significant. This prophecy being fulfilled was so monumental for the people of Israel that their whole timeline was changed because of it. No doubt there was great joy in the house of Israel on this night that the Passover was instituted. They would be a free people from this point onward. But if we know the story of Exodus, and I trust we all do, the joy that they experienced on that night was certainly mixed with some uneasiness. And perhaps even fear in their hearts. We have to remember that the instructions for keeping the Passover were not ever given in a vacuum. On the contrary, this feast was taking place in the middle of one of the most tense, nail-biting conflicts that has ever taken place on the world stage. The Hebrew people were actors in a divine drama where the Lord was showing Himself to be the judge of Egypt and the savior of His chosen people. So far, in Exodus, there's been 9 plagues that have happened to the country of Egypt. The Egyptians have lost drinking water, food, comfort from the boils that were put upon them. They've lost their health. And at one point, in Exodus 11, they even lost the common grace that we all experience of light. Pitch darkness reigned on the land of Egypt because of God's judgments. But on this night, the night that the Passover was instituted, the last and the most horrific of all judgments was going to take place. The Lord Himself was going to go throughout the whole country. If I could pause there quickly. Sometimes when I think of this story in Exodus, I think of a town, right? I think of everything taking place within a city, and I don't know if you share that same mental imagery. But the Lord's going throughout a country and killing all the firstborn in their houses. It was terrible judgment. He was going to go through the whole country, kill the firstborn of every household in Egypt. No one was to be accepted from this judgment either. Pharaoh's firstborn would die as the most powerful man on the earth, just like the slave and her child would die on that night. The anxiety must have been extreme. Not just for the Egyptians, but for the Jewish people themselves. I mean, surely they had gotten to know some of their Egyptian neighbors. They'd seen the terrible judgments of God. And death coming upon every household would certainly have a heightened sense of anxiety and fear on that night. Every family to repeat myself. And the most powerful nation on the earth would have death come into their very households in an instant. Every family, that is, except for those who celebrated the Passover dinner, the Passover meal. Those who engaged in this meal were promised to be safe from death. Look down at verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12. In this manner you shall eat it, that is the Passover, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, as we think about that, the slaughter of a lamb that was brought into their house for 4 days, killed, eaten in haste so that they might get out the door quickly to receive the Lord's promised land. The blood is smeared on the doorposts in order for God to pass over the door. There's something, if we're familiar with the plagues of Exodus, that should immediately strike our attention. Up to this point in the book, the Lord has required nothing of the people of Israel. He's been pleased to show favor to His people without having them move a finger. In the middle of the plagues, for example, when the Lord plagues the land with flies, He did not allow the flies to plague the Hebrew people. When the Lord caused the livestock of the Egyptians to die, He spared all of the livestock of His people. And He did this to show a distinction to the Egyptians. When thick darkness fell upon the whole land, God's people had light in all of their houses. In all of those plagues, God was pleased to show Himself merciful to His people without one mention of requirement on their part. Do you see that today? But when we come to the Passover, we see something different. In the Passover, we don't only see a celebration of prophecy fulfilled, but we see that God requires faith from His people in order to escape the judgment of death. Hebrews 11 tells us this in verse 28. By faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The observance of this meal was an outward symbol, for sure, that the participant believed God and put all of his trust in the lamb that was to be slain. For the believing soul, there was only one thing that they could do. God has shown favor for the Hebrews in a multitude of ways, but this meal calls for a decision to be made. Do you believe that death will come to your house if not covered by the blood of the lamb? Do you believe that the death of a spotless lamb is the only way to escape the terrible judgment of God? The Passover showed that faith in the substitutionary death of another was the only way to escape that fateful night. The Passover here screams the justice and the mercy of God. Even the Hebrew people who God had chosen, they could not escape the land of Egypt without death. God says in the Passover meal, I will have mercy on you, but there must be death. And there must be blood. If you will go free, another has to die in your place. There's no other way. And how clearly this points to the reality of the picture of Jesus Christ. But the picture of the Passover, as powerful as it was, and I think that even with unbelieving eyes, If you were to read through the story of Exodus and think it's just made up fiction, you get goosebumps when you come to this section. It's a story that is tense. The problem is great, and the salvation is great that is shown by the Lord. But the picture, as powerful as it is overshadowed and surpassed by the reality that it represents. It's one thing for us to illustrate, to take our high school textbooks and open them up and marvel at the illustration in it, perhaps of the earth and the sun. We might marvel that I think it's like 1.3 billion earths can fit within the sun. And that picture might inspire us to have great awe. Or perhaps we might be taken aback and astonished at a picture of the Grand Canyon, at its breadth and its depth and its length. But when you stand next to the reality of that canyon, if any of you have ever been there, the picture seem to be very weak. And it doesn't really even come close to representing the great reality of a place as majestic as that. And in the same way, the reality of our true Passover lamb far exceeds the greatness of the Passover picture in the Old Covenant. How so? Well, first, the problem. The problem that is presented is much worse than what we have described with the conflict between God and Egypt. The reality is that the wrath of God is revealed not just against the Egyptians, but against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. The problem is so horrific, and I wish that we could understand it. But this problem is so horrific that I don't think that our human minds can comprehend it rightly. I was thinking this week about the terror that must have been in Egypt at the time of the Passover. And I imagine mourning and weeping that would occur if the same thing that happened in Egypt happened in the town of Arlington. Okay? So if we could just have a thought experiment. If we woke up this morning, we came to church, and we learned that every household in this town of Arlington woke up and there was somebody dead in their house. How tragic would that be? A town of multiple thousand people, all experiencing death in every family? What if the same fate fell upon all of Ohio? What about the whole country, such as happened in Egypt? No doubt that the weeping and the hardship would have been absolutely terrible and severe. But as terrible as that thought might be, the Word of God tells us that every sin of every sinner lies dead under the wrath of God. Every sinner is under His judgment. And like Exodus, the New Testament promises us that there will be a day when judgment will come on the whole earth. The reality of our problem is much bigger than Exodus, because the fulfillment of this picture says every soul that sins must die. But the reality of the redemption far exceeds the picture as well. In the gospel, the true Lamb of God has been given for the life of the world. If the problem that we face is so much greater than the problem of the Egyptians, so we must have a greater solution. And again, in the brilliance and the love of God, He shows that solution in a way that's unimaginable to our minds. If the whole world lies under God's wrath, and even the smallest sin deserves His divine punishment, what sacrifice is able to bear the load of that kind of sin? How could it be that any creature could be offered up that could take away the sins of billions? If we were to dwell on this without the knowledge of Christ, it would certainly cause us to weep in absolute hopelessness. But the absolutely unimaginable and unthinkable thing happens in the gospel. The only one that could ever bear our sins came from heaven to earth. The creator of the universe entered into his own creation, and the one who upholds the worlds by the word of his power was held up by nails on a tree. The curse that we all are under that separates us from God was put upon the shoulders of his only begotten Son. And he bore the punishment for our sins until not one mark stood against your account. He swallowed up the great dam of water that was rushing towards us, like Paul Washer says, until not one spray of water touches our shoe. This is an unimaginable sacrifice, an unimaginable redemption that's been given to us. And the gospel calls any and every sinner to believe in the blood of the Son, to partake of his body and his blood, and to trust that it alone is sufficient for God to pass over your sins. I'd like you to listen today. I know of nobody here that I don't think is a believer. But if anyone here does not trust this message and lay their entire weight of their soul upon it, there is no other hope left in the entire universe for you. Any who do not partake of this lamb and eat him in haste and apply his blood to the door of their hearts, they will have to face this same lamb in judgment. If the judgment of Exodus is scary, and it is, it's terrifying, how much more horrifying is what's talked about in Revelation to the judgment that those who reject Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 6, I have to read this just because I feel it's so appropriate. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. As we think about Christ as our true Passover lamb who's been sacrificed, and the terror that comes upon those who do not believe in him. Verse 12 of chapter 6 of Revelation says this: "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." That's terrifying in and of itself. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, saying, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" The answer is nobody can stand on that day. But the best news is afforded and given to sinners today. Any who believe on him will be passed over on that great day. If you believe in the gospel today, you have been marked safe and secure from the judgment of God with surety. There was not some sort of gauge or, I'm losing the word right now, but there's not some sort of line that some people that had a lot of faith in the blood of God on that day, they were spared, but those who were kind of doubtful, they experienced some death in their household. Everybody who believed in the blood of God, everybody who applied that to their doors was safe. Likewise, on that night when God went through and executed judgment, how foolish would it have been if you could see the Lord passing by your door to go outside and say, "Lord, I didn't do my devotions this morning, though. I didn't pray for my wife like I ought to this week. So I don't think that I deserve for you to pass over me. None of us deserve it. It's only by the blood that He passes over us. This should cause us to have great assurance and hope, even in the midst of our struggle with our sins, because it's only the blood that gives us any hope of our redemption. But if that blood is on you, you are safe. When we read about the Passover in the Old Testament, we ought to be amazed and worship the God who saves His enemies from death, all because of the death of another. But briefly, Christ is not only our Passover lamb, He's our unleavened bread. You might notice in Leviticus 23 that the Passover is very closely related to this feast. On the 14th day of the month, they were to celebrate the Lord's Passover, but the very next day, on the 15th day of the month, they were to start the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days, they were to clean their houses completely. No leaven could be found in their house. That is, no yeast, or else God would cut you off from His people. They would be very careful that no leaven was in their house, and that they ate nothing that was leavened, during this time period. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is certainly more obscure than the Passover lamb, isn't it? But the purpose of it was to be a reminder, once again, of the obedience that God requires. Now, you might remember when we first started this series, we started in the sacrifices of the burnt offering and the grain offering. And we talked about how that burnt offering represents God's acceptance of us through the sacrifice of another. And the grain offering is a picture of our repentance toward God, giving of our goods, our bread, our grain, as a tribute to God the rest of our lives. This follows the exact same pattern as that. Now, we can see that in Exodus chapter 13 even. In verse 7, it says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day as a reminder, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." They were to celebrate the Passover, rejoice in the blood of another that makes them accepted to God, and then celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread, that God's law might be in my mouth, that I would reflect on the great salvation that He gave me, and that I would live completely and totally for Him. Again, the picture of this through Christ is so much fuller, because Jesus is the one who has brought us new life. We were a bread full of leaven, the leaven of malice and envy and hatred. But Christ, when He died for us on that night, He not only made our sins to be forgiven, but He united us together with Himself. And as He is the perfect, holy, sinless Lamb of God, in the Lord's eyes, we are sinless as well. 1 Corinthians, I know we've already read this, but I just want us to notice how Paul connects both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover together. He tells them in verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are already unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And because He's been sacrificed," verse 8 says this, "let us therefore celebrate the festival." Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This feast is kept by faith and repentance. If the Passover points to faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, unleavened bread points to the proper response of a life of repentance towards Christ and God. We are to live our lives, and every day we gather together, we're to be reminded of that, to kill the sin that still exists in our flesh and to live our lives totally and fully to God. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread says with a loud voice, "You are forgiven. You are cleansed from all your iniquity. Therefore, live like who you really are." You really are, no matter how you feel today, a child of God. You really are unleavened. So act like it. Take a hold of your identity in Christ and live joyfully for Him. That is what the Passover points us to in the Feast of Unleavened Bread today. And as we think about the Lord's Supper today, Christ Himself connects these two elements for us, doesn't He? On the very night that He was betrayed, as He sat down to eat the Passover meal, He offered bread and wine to His church and said, "This is my body and my blood." It's to be eaten by every member of His covenant community as a reminder of what He has done. And therefore, I exhort us today, as we take this, that we would remember the death of Christ, that He has shed His blood for our sins, and if that juice represents His blood, it's been applied to our inward parts just as much as that juice has. And I pray that we'd live a life of repentance that's fitting for the people who have been redeemed from spiritual slavery, from spiritual Egypt, to live for Him. Brother Bob, would you be able to come forward for me?